Okay, if you want to get your Bibles and go to John, particularly John chapter 14, and we'll be referencing back to John chapter 13 a little bit, but we are studying another one of the I Am statements of Jesus, and looking at what he says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, you think about these I Am statements, and some of these are very familiar to us. Maybe this one more familiar than some of the other ones. We've talked about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I am the door. Last week we looked at chapter 11 of John, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, it's interesting that these statements are all kind of found in the book of John and in the writings of John. You'll find a couple others even over in the book of Revelation that John also wrote. And so these are interesting ways for us to get a glimpse into who Jesus is, to allow Jesus to use some sort of a metaphor to describe what he is and who he is to us. But as we do with all of these, I want us to look at what's happening, what's the setting here. Well, before we get to chapter 14 and verse 6, what's going on in this particular context? When you think, when you're turning your Bibles to John chapter 14, it would do us well, as we're turning our Bible to a certain passage, to ask ourselves as we're turning there, what do I know about this? What do I know about the context? What is happening in this situation? That way, when we get to the passage, we already have put it into its proper light as much as we're able to do in our knowledge of God's Word. Turn to John chapter 14. What's going on here? What do you notice about John chapter 14? Even if you don't know this chapter, if you have a particular Bible that puts different colored lettering or type in there, what do you notice about John chapter 14? Oh, it's all red. What about chapter 15? Just if you want to flip a page, just to have a look. Oh, it's still red. Something wrong with your Bible? What about chapter 16? Surely it'll go black when you get to chapter 16. Wow. You're like, what about the end of chapter 13? Oh, it's red there too. Wow. Okay, so what's going on? What's going on in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16? What about chapter 17? Surely when you get to chapter 17, it'll go black when you get to chapter 17. Something wrong with your Bible? That's a lot of red ink. It costs more to print in red than it does in black. You know that, right? It's more expensive ink. So what's going on that you got all this red ink? Jesus is doing a lot of talking. When is he doing this talking? When you get to John chapter 13, and really the closing of chapter 12, but when you get to John chapter 13, you are reading the last hours of the life of Jesus. You know that Jesus has gone to an upper room that he's meeting with his disciples. That's what's happening in John chapter 13 through chapter 17. How many chapters is that? Five chapters? John chapters 13 through 17, all of this is happening in the upper room. We don't have this much detail about the upper room in any of the other gospel accounts. Now, from the other gospel accounts, what do we know happens in the upper room that night before Jesus is crucified? What does he do? Institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, he instituted the Lord's Supper after partaking of what feast with his disciples? Passover. He observed the Passover with his disciples, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper all about? To remember him. To remember specifically what about him? That he died for us. How would you like to have been in that room when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper and he says, this is my body and this is my blood, but he's still sitting right there in front of you? He hasn't died yet. He hasn't shed any blood yet. Would it be confusing? Would it be a little surreal? What's going on? So he institutes the Lord's Supper, and the purpose of that is to tell them, I am about ready to die. Now, this man, if they did not understand, and they did not understand fully that he was the Messiah, did not understand fully that he is God incarnate, did not understand fully his his purpose and what he's doing on this earth. Was he their friend? I mean, everything aside, he's their friend. They'd spent the last 3.5 years together, walking together, journeying together, learning together. He's their friend, and their friend just told him, I'm going to die. Where would you be emotionally? Would you be a little upset? Now, that's not all that happens there. What from the other gospel accounts, what else does Jesus tell them is going to transpire? He's going to be betrayed. One of you, there's only 12 other guys in the room. There's Jesus and 12 guys. One of you is going to betray me. What? No, we're your best pals. That's not going to happen. Judas is identified, and Judas gets up and he leaves the feast. Now there's 11. What else does Jesus say is going to happen? Peter is going to deny him. Now there's only 11, and Peter is identified and said, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me 3 times. And it's going to happen before what transpires? Before the cock crows. Now, they're partaking of this Passover feast. I know we're spending a lot of time on the setting, but I think this is important. They are partaking of this Passover feast. They're spending this evening together in a meal. It is evening time. It's night time. What is the cock crowing? What would that signify? On any day, what would that signify? The sun rising. So he says to Peter, before you see the light of day tomorrow, you're going to deny me 3 times. You put yourself in that setting and all of this is transpiring. Not only that, but what do we learn in chapter 13? What did Jesus do while they were eating? He washed their feet. This is going, all of these things have to be weighing on their hearts. They have to be thinking about these things. They have to be maybe confused. They have to be considering all of this. And that's what's happening in John chapter 14. When you get to John chapter 14, 15 to 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about things that are going to transpire. When you get to chapter 17, he stops talking to his disciples. It's still red letters, right? In chapter 17, he stops talking to his disciples and he starts talking to God. Chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. 23, 24 verses of a prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. But here in chapter 14, we are in the midst of a dialogue, or you might even say a monologue that Jesus is having with his disciples. And by the way, if his disciples are a little bit emotionally traumatized by what is happening, you think Jesus is? Or do you think he's just cold? You think he's unaffected by this? Yeah. So the one who is about ready to die, they're not going to die. The one who's about ready to shed his blood, they're not going to shed their blood for anybody. You think he would need to be comforted? He need any sympathy? But what is he doing? He's the one comforting. What does he say in chapter 14, verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. The word heart there, is it singular or plural in your Bible?
Singular.
He's talking to 11 guys. How many hearts are in that room? At this point, they're all united in heart. And the idea is that what they are sharing in common right now is all that has transpired over these last several minutes. And so their sorrow, their uncertainty about what's going to happen is all very common to them. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Would that be an easy thing to hear? What do you mean? My heart is troubled. I'm concerned about what's going on. So what does he tell them to do? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Some of your Bibles will read differently there. Some of your Bibles will say, like the New King James says, you believe in God, believe also in me. One of those is a statement, is just an indicative declarative statement. You believe in God, and then one of those is a command. Believe also in me. Jerry, you've got New American Standard. I don't think it says you believe in God. I think New American Standard says believe in God, believe also in me. Now, those are two commands. And really, the Greek tense here can go either way. What's Jesus saying? How can these disciples, how can you overcome troubled hearts? Put your faith in God. Put your faith in Jesus. How can we overcome troubled hearts? Put our faith in Him. Put our faith in God. And that's what He's saying here. If you will exercise your faith, and think about that statement. If you will exercise your faith, a biblical faith is not just a feeling that you have in your heart. It is something that moves you into action. And so, is that true? If we have faith, can we overcome troubles? I don't know how readable, if that's too small for you to see, but faith helps to minimize some of our worries, doesn't it? Can faith and worry coexist? Can oil and water coexist? Do they like to hang out with each other? Well, they don't really mix. What about faith and worry? Well, I'm worried, Lord. I'm worried about what's going on here. Well, what does He say? Don't worry. Put your faith in Jesus. Well, what kind of confidence do I have there? I've got Romans 8, verse 28 on the screen. You know that verse. Where the Lord says, we know that all things work together for good. To who? To everybody? Does that verse say that all things work together for good for everybody? No. Nope. That's not the promise of God. Not all things are going to work together for good. Well, who do they work together for good for? To those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose, those who are faithful Christians. What do we know? Everything will work together for good. Do you believe that? Do we have faith in that? His disciples needed to believe that. Now, let me ask you this. Here they are sitting in the upper room, all of these things transpiring, all these things being predicted. On that occasion, did everything work together for good? Over the next 24 hours, did everything work together for good? Somebody died. You want to tell me that worked together for good? You know, as Christians, we've got to look at things through a different lens. Because the lens of the world says if somebody dies, that's bad. Jesus died. Was that bad? Depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? It depends on what lens you're going to look through. Did we need that to transpire? Did the disciples try to stop it from happening? Did Mr. Peter whip out his sword, say, bring it on, I'm going to take your head off, right? Remember that? Poor Peter is not very good with a sword, right? He might be good with a rod, a fishing rod. The guy stinks with a sword. He missed chopping the guy's head off and just got his sliver of his ear, right? I mean, he's not very good, but he tried to stop it from happening. But did it need to happen? It needed to happen. Jesus says, if you want to overcome the trouble that's in your heart and the worry that's in your heart, you need to put faith in God. And that's the background. We're spending a lot of time here, but that's the background leading up to this I am statement. What else does he say? You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, that's King James, and New King James uses the word mansions. A better translation of the word that's used there is going to be in your New American Standard or your ESV, where it says, in my Father's house are many what? Rooms or dwelling places. How big is Mar-a-Lago? Just curious. Who's been there? Anybody? You been there? Just two of us, three of us. All right. Four of us. All right. When I stayed there, you know, a couple weeks ago with Donald, you know, the thing... That's what, you know, that's what friends call him. You know, it's huge. All right? You know, it's massive. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. Is there a lot of space there? A lot of room there? If your heart is troubled about things that are happening on this earth, where would be a good place to focus your heart? How about on heaven? How about on our Father's house? And think about how Jesus describes that. He doesn't use the word heaven here to say in heaven there is. He personalizes it. Heaven makes it sound like, well, yeah, that's somewhere else and somebody else's. That impersonalizes a little bit. But what about, it's my Father's house. That's where I live. And he says, there's many rooms. Now, why would he be saying this? Heaven, these guys, many of them are not going to die for many years. Okay, the second coming is not for at least 2,000 years. Why is he talking about heaven here? If your heart's troubled, what can relieve that trouble? Henry? Yeah. Well, you know, the way that the Bible describes heaven is that God has to take heaven, which is a spiritual dwelling place, and he has to put it into terms that we understand. Okay? When you get over to Revelation 21 and 22, and the description that God has of heaven, he uses terminology, and not just that location, it's throughout the New Testament, where God talks about heaven. He takes a spiritual realm and uses physical terms to talk about it. Why? Because otherwise, we wouldn't be able to understand it. Is the road there, is the street there literally made out of gold? You know, did God look at his periodic table of elements and say, which one should I choose off of here? It's all physical. It's all material. It's all earthly. But he's describing it for us in ways that can help us to see the splendor of its beauty. Here we are, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's literally what it means. There are many rooms. What does that mean? All he's saying is, guys, there's space there for everybody. There's a place there for you. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that you're going to be able to tell your children, go to your room. And then when they go to their room in heaven, they're going to slam the door like they do now, to let you know that they're in there. You know, I don't believe that's the intent of the understanding of rooms here. It's just a matter of there is space there for everyone who wants to go there. Should that help us? Should that have helped the disciples? Should that help us to overcome worry and fear and uncertainty and troubled hearts? That's the purpose of it. And that's leading into what Jesus is going to tell them in this I Am statement. So he's trying to get them to focus on their faith. He's trying to get them to focus on heaven. And then he also tries to get them to focus on his own truthfulness with them. What does he say? In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. Maybe we haven't focused on this statement enough. If it were not so, I would have told you. What does that mean? Does Jesus tell the truth? If it was any different than this, what do you think I would have told you? I would have told you that. I wouldn't be telling you this if it wasn't true. And so think about what Jesus is saying. He's telling them, I have always been upfront with you. I've always been straightforward, truthful. I've always been above board with you. And here I am talking to you about heaven now to help relieve your troubled hearts. You think I'm going to start making stuff up now? Think I'm going to start faking it now? He says, put your confidence in the truthfulness with which I have always come to you and talked to you. And so Jesus is trying to encourage them. They are discouraged by what's going to transpire. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then in verse 2, he continues to try to encourage them. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. What was Jesus, he was going, I go to prepare a place for you. Where was he going to do that? Obviously, we know he's going to do that in heaven. did he mean that I'm going to leave this upper room, I'm going to go downstairs, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you? I'm in the upper room, I go downstairs, and I'm just going to walk over across town, prepare a place for you. Well, how is he going to prepare a place for us? Did he have to die for that to happen? I go to prepare a place for you. It's almost as if he's saying, he's been talking to them about his death, and he's almost as if he's saying, I have to die in order to go and prepare that place for you. I can't prepare it if I don't die. I can't be raised if I don't die. I can't ascend back into heaven and prepare that place for you if I don't die. And so it's almost as if he's trying to reassure them in these words. But notice that he says, I go to prepare a place for who? You. Why was he going to die? For you. I've got to die for you so that I can prepare a place for you. And isn't that what God has always done? Hasn't he always prepared places? For any time his people needed a place, he's always been preparing a place. Even the church itself is a place that he has designed for us. And I want you to notice, and I'm just going to mention this, but when he says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a doctrine that is, it's not new. It's coming back to light again in recent years, and it's really gaining traction, especially among some in the church, especially some among some young individuals in the church. And I don't want to get into the development or even the answering of this entire doctrine, but the doctrine is that heaven is actually, to boil it down, is going to be here on earth. That heaven is not in some other place, but that there is going to be a transformed, a renewed earth where God is going to clean the earth. He's going to transform and renew the earth. He's going to wipe out all of the evil that's on the earth. And then heaven is going to be here for us on earth. Now, your mind should hopefully start thinking about verses, say, no, that can't be, no, that can't be, no, that can't be, no, that can't be. And hopefully you know some of those verses, but these individuals are determined that the Bible, that they're not trying to, they're determined that the Bible actually teaches this. What does Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. Does that sound like that place is right here? That doesn't indicate anything that place would be right here on earth. It indicates that place is somewhere else. What does 2 Peter chapter 3 say about the earth that is right here? It's going to be burned up. And not just be burned up, but the elements are going to melt with the fervent heat. It's not going to be here on earth. And thankfully, it's not going to be. There's a troublesome thing there. Why would God, of all the places God would put heaven, seriously, he would put it on earth? Of all that God has at his disposal, and how limited is it to think about heaven being on earth? Of all that God has, again, we think so much physical and material. I understand that it's hard to get beyond that sometimes, but this is a different place prepared for his people. And then he tries to encourage his disciples by saying, if I go and prepare a place for you in verse 3, I will come again. Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving. You think that bothered them? Would it bother you? I'm leaving you. Would that bother you? Jesus says, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave you. No, no, no. How are we supposed to do this? Have you ever thought that? When somebody, maybe it was a boss who gave you a job and said, okay, it's yours, I'm out of here. Excuse me? I don't know what I'm doing. Wait a minute, stay here a little bit. You got to show me how to, and Jesus has gone to heaven. Maybe it was your parents. And some of you, many of you have lost your parents and they were your guiding light. And how am I supposed to do this without them here? Jesus says, I'm going to leave. But then he says, I am going to come again. and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Should that have excited his disciples? What do you think? I'm going to come again. Should that excite us? I like the thought that says Jesus did not say, I'm going to send for you. Did he? I'll send for you. I'll get someone from heaven to come down in a heavenly taxi and pick you up. We'll cover the fare and we'll get you back to heaven. And when you get there, then you'll get to see me. No, there's something personal about this. I go, not somebody else, to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, not somebody else in my place. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's an interesting statement, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Jesus right now? Is Jesus dwelling on this earth? Is that where heaven's going to be? How silly. That where he is right now in the presence of God, there we can be also. Here are individuals whose hearts were troubled by what was going on, and Jesus is trying to relieve that trouble. And then he says to them in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Did they? Did they know the way?
But they didn't understand it.
Okay. Maybe they hadn't fully understood it. But was he being honest and truthful when he says, you know the way? Had he taught them the way?
Yes.
Yeah, he'd already been teaching it to them, friend.
It sounds like it's not respected to
know
the way.
Well, that's what he says to them. You know the way. Now, how would they know it? Would they know it by, had they gone and seen a movie? And in the movie, they learned about the way. Was it on the radio? Maybe if they had played their records backwards. You remember that? If they had just played the records backwards, then they would have understood the way. Is that how they're supposed to figure it out? Or was it that they had been told? Jesus told them, Jerry. Yeah. Yep. There was something distinct about it. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and we see this multiple times throughout the book of Acts, that he was searching for those who were of the way. And often, usually that word way is capitalized in some Bibles to indicate there was something distinctive there. There's something distinctive about Jesus. What does that mean? There's something distinctive about how you get to heaven. We don't make it up. He's told us how to do it, but Thomas is confused. And maybe all the disciples are confused, and Thomas is just expressing the heart of every one of them in verse 5, where he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Poor Thomas, you just want to kind of pat him on the head sometimes, don't you? What do you mean? What do you mean we don't know? Jesus just said in verse 4, where I go, you know. And what does Thomas say? We don't know where you're going. Jesus had just said, the way you know. And what does Thomas say? Well, how can we know that? This is not the case. But because we are human, sometimes we think about how would Jesus react if he were a human? Just, he was human, don't misunderstand. But if he was 100, if he was not God, if he was not divine, and he was not focused on his purpose, and if Jesus was like us, in the sense that he didn't have control over his emotions like we don't, can you just imagine Jesus wanting to reach out there and take Thomas and just shake him and say, what do you mean you don't know the way? What do you think I've been telling you for the last 3.5 years? But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He didn't reach out and shake, at least your Bible doesn't say he reached out and shake him, right? And it doesn't say that he wanted to do it. Sometimes you don't do with your kids or didn't do with your kids what you thought about doing, right? But here, what does Jesus do? Thomas says, how can we know the way? And here's our statement in verse 6. What does Jesus say? You're looking at him. You don't know how to get there? You're looking at him. You don't know where to go? You're looking at him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's the way. The way where? The way that he'd been talking about. He's the way to get to the Father. He's the way to get to the Father's house. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your finger here in John chapter 14. But look over in Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. Let's look at this matter where we see this word way again. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. You know what? Back up to chapter 9 for just a second. Then we're going to look in chapter 10. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Jesus had been talking about the tabernacle. And he'd been talking about the earthly tabernacle. He talks, some translations call it a sanctuary. Earlier, up in the passage where inside you have the holy place and then you go into the most holy place. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing the services. They did that every day of the year. But into the second part, the most holy place, the high priest went alone, not any priest, only the high priest alone, not every day of the year, but only once, one day a year. And he would never enter into the most holy place without blood. He always took blood. Did he take his own blood? No, wasn't his own blood. He would not enter there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which they had committed in ignorance, taking the blood of an animal. Holy Spirit indicating this, that... What do you have in verse chapter 9 and verse 8? The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the... Y'all have the word way there? That's interesting. Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Well, you've got the holy place, the first compartment of the tabernacle. You got the most holy place, the second compartment. And now he says there is a holiest of all place. Was that the earthly tabernacle? Nope, not the earthly tabernacle. It's the heavenly tabernacle. And how do we know it's the heavenly tabernacle? He says, because it has nothing to do with that earthly tabernacle standing on this earth. And he says, this is to let you know. That process of the tabernacle in those days was to let us know about the way into the holiest of all. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, but concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest, not just a priest, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, which the high priest then would have used, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not talking about a physical tabernacle, talking about heaven itself. Go to chapter 10 now. Look in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest heaven, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living, what word do you have? Way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus offered his blood, when Jesus gave his life, shed his blood, what did he open up? He opened up the way. He opened up Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 talks about he opened up a new and living way. I don't want this to confuse us. Could Abraham had made it to heaven? Could Abraham had gone to heaven if Jesus hadn't died on the cross?
No.
Nope. Cannot go to heaven. Could King David go to heaven if Jesus had not died on the cross? Were sins under the Old Testament different than sins under the New Testament? Were they just a different flavor? were they a different weight? Maybe some are more serious than others. Sin is sin. We use an Old Testament verse to tell us what sin does to us today. Isaiah 59, what does it say? Sin separates us from God. Is that just a New Testament concept? No, that's an all-time concept. Sin separates man from God. Can man get rid of his sins without the blood of Jesus? The blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't matter how many animals you offer, that blood will not... What does chapter 10 and verse 4 say? Same chapter, same different verse. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Not possible. Okay? So how does Abraham get to heaven? Chapter 10, chapter 9 and verse 15 of Hebrews. How does Abraham get to heaven? That blood of Jesus, when He shed it on the cross, was not just for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and David, and Marion, and Janice, and Betty. That blood of Jesus was shed on the cross for Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And if He did not shed His blood on the cross, nobody could go to heaven. So when He died upon the cross, He opened the way to heaven for everybody. When Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, there's not another one. Nobody under the Old Testament could have made it to heaven without Jesus dying on the cross. It's not possible. And nobody living today can make it to heaven without Jesus dying on the cross. He opened that way. There is not another way. We've got like 50 seconds to deal with this. He's the truth. What does that mean? There is no other truth other than Him. He's the embodiment of truth. You think about that concept when Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where did that truth come from? Well, it was Him. It was His truth. He is the embodiment of all truth. And we're not trying to deal with all of these. We looked at this a little bit last week. He says, I am the life. He is the source of all life, not just physical. He's the source of spiritual life. He's the source of abundant life in Christ. He is the source of eternal life in heaven. And without Him, there is no newness of life. Without Him, there is no new creation without our sin. He is the only way to get rid of our sins. We've had to rush through this, and all of these slides will be on the screen, will be on the website tomorrow. If you want to go through and download them and look at them some more, and try to look at this statement. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that means there's not another one. There is not a way for Jews today to be saved unless they turn to Jesus. Amen. There's not a way for somebody following after the doctrines and commandments of men today to be saved without turning to Jesus. He doesn't have another plan for those who don't understand or for those who haven't heard or those who are ignorant. He only has one way, and He's it. May God help us to help others to learn that and to follow after Him. Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.